we noted the recurring emphasis on the word believe. Verse 1 of chapter 14, believe in God, believe also in me. Implicit in verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father? Verse 11, believe me. Verse 12, he who believes in me. As we come to verse 15 now, we see Jesus building upon what he has already said. He said at the beginning that Jesus in the upper room discourse was seeking to prepare his disciples for what was to come. He exhorted them to believe. Faith in him was foundational. As he continues to look forward to what lay beyond his ascension, he now adds this block to the foundation. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love for Jesus Christ is inherent in faith in Jesus Christ. Any who places their faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners will love him. How could one believe in Jesus and not love him? How could you put your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins, knowing that it took him, the Son of God, coming to this earth to die on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin? Every last one of my sins. The sins that I committed before I was converted, the sins that I commit day after day, the sins I will continue to commit until the day that I die or he returns. What kind of love was it that caused the Son of God to go to such great lengths for me? How is it that he loved me so, even when I was so adamantly opposed to him? When you have believed in Jesus Christ and known his love, you will love in return. This is why 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. He has loved us with a perfect love. And we, as the hymn says, have not loved him as we ought, but we desire to. And we look forward to that day when we will be perfected and we will love him perfectly. You see, in this verse, Jesus is not questioning his disciples' love. He is not saying, if you love me, as if there was a question about it. This is simply an if-then statement. Love for Jesus Christ is a prerequisite for what follows in verses 15 through 18. If one does not love Jesus, then he has no part in anything that follows. Faith and love go hand in hand. Last week we noted the conditional statement, he who believes in me, makes faith a prerequisite for the promises in verses 12 through 14. Here, love is the prerequisite for what follows it in 16 through 18. And truly, faith in and love for Jesus Christ are the prerequisites for all the promises that God gives to us in the Bible. Now you here who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, there are other promises that God makes. If you trust in yourself and are in love with yourself and you loathe his commandments, there are other promises. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Note the connection between John 14:15 and Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20. In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in verses 16 through 20 of Matthew 7, we have this concept that if the tree is good, the fruit is good. If you love me, if the tree is good, you will keep my commandments. It will bring forth good fruit. But note what follows. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is no love for Jesus Christ, and there is no keeping of his commandments. Then the promises the Bible contains are sobering. Maybe you sit here today and you would say, I obey God. I don't worship idols. I don't take God's name in vain. I go to church on Sundays, etc. You can go down through the list of the commandments and you check them all off. I don't care. If you do not love God, you will hear the words in verse 23 of Matthew 7. Or do you think it was just the Pharisees that Jesus' words applied to? There will be those, there are those who may not hold to every single point of doctrine that we hold to. They may not be convicted of every single conviction we hold, but they love God. They love Jesus Christ, and they desire to serve him to the best of their ability and the best of their understanding. And there are others who may be able to give a biblically, theologically sound defense of every single doctrine we hold to, but they have absolutely no love for God. They just do what they know the Bible says, because it's what the Bible says, and they want to be able to check off all the boxes on their to-do list. They do it for self-righteous purposes, but there is not one ounce of love for God in their hearts that draws them to obey His Word. Maybe you say, I don't obey because of self-righteousness. I know what God's law says, and I obey because of what God's law says, because I know if I don't obey, God will punish me, or at the very least, one day I will be judged. So I will do my absolute best to obey God, because I fear God. Sounds good, right? Well, if this is where you are, you have only one problem. Obedience founded in fear and terror of God and His judgment is not true obedience. Earlier I referenced 1 John 4:19. Listen to the preceding verses 17 and 18. Love has been perfected in us, among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Why is it the case that obedience of God's love out of fear is not true obedience? It is true that God's law requires or forbids certain outward actions. But the real essence of God's love is our heart. It's our heart attitude. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and one another as Christ has loved us. Compliance with God's law only because you fear repercussions is not obedience to God's command of love. Now, I want to shift over to what we should see in ourselves, in our hearts that are filled with love for God. Turn with me to Psalm 100. First, note verse 2 in contrast to what we have just looked at in obedience out of fear. Verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing." Yes, He is the Lord of all creation. He is the God of all power. But He does not desire to be served merely out of fear. We are to obey His law with gladness. The only way you obey it with gladness is if you love the one you are obeying. But we who love God should not be afraid that the world, or that we demonstrate our love for God in ways that the world can see. Listen to the entirety of Psalm 100. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." Verse 3, the psalmist notes God's power and majesty, which call for reverence, not terror. There have been, in years past, and are some today, who would equate a somber, unemotional worship of God with being super spiritual. This does not fit with what we see in Psalm 100, and it does not fit with a heart full of love for God. Enter into His courts with thanksgiving, His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. As we have already noted, we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ have experienced the love of God. How do we do anything other than enter His courts with praise? How are we not bursting with thanksgiving and love? How do we live lives that the world doesn't take look, no, and say, "Look, that is one who loves God"? God has created us with emotions. Emotion is not wrong. We see on different occasions Jesus expressed great emotion. Let me make this practical. If you observe a human relationship between two people that love each other, husband and wife, a parent, child, don't you expect to see strong emotions communicated and expressions of that love? If a father has been on a business trip and he returns home, wouldn't you expect the young kids to go running to him, wrap their arms around him in a hug, never let go? In contrast, if you saw a marriage where there was a husband and wife, and maybe they didn't argue and fight, but they were always just kind of cold and no real expression of love, wouldn't you look at that and say there's something wrong there? How is it that sometimes the world can look at us and not see that love for God? I'm not advocating here that we whip ourselves into some emotional frenzy. What I am saying is that the way we live our lives, the way we gather and worship God, should be conducted in a manner that will cause all those who see to conclude that we truly love our Heavenly Father. As we shift our focus to the second half of this verse, we see Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or it can also be rendered, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Note the connection here between love and the law. I think it is worthy to note how the world distorts that which is good and right when they advocate for it. I'm sure we have all seen many things where secular sources suggest that the solution to all our problems is just love. Love everybody. Everyone just needs to love everyone. Peace. This typically goes hand in hand with the mindset that we need to love others for who they are, to be accepting of everyone no matter what. This finds its roots in the dismissal of absolute truth and the acceptance of moral objectivity. I may have told some of you that at a previous place of employment, they suggested employees followed the platinum rule. I think we have all heard of and know the golden rule and know that it is founded in Jesus' words in Matthew 7. But during orientation at this job, they suggested that the golden rule was at least outdated and very flawed. The platinum rule was treat others how they want to be treated. They believed that they could improve on the words of our Lord. All this to say that we see in the world's idea of love a very self-centered, man-centered concept of love. Because of this, the idea that love and law are compatible, say nothing about inherently interwoven and connected, is absurd to the world. The world recoils when you start talking about law and commandments. Here in our passage, Jesus makes the connection between love and the law. Let's take a minute to consider why it is we will keep His commandments if we love Him. First, keeping His commandments is what pleases God and delights Him. Isn't it true that if you love someone, you will want to do that which they delight in? Husbands and wives, don't you look for opportunities to do that which you know your spouse will appreciate, enjoy, and be delighted by? Parents, don't you take opportunities to do or to get those things that you know will cause great joy for your children? Children, have you not experienced and seen the delight and joy on your parents' faces when you obey them? We who have been converted, we have known God's law, love, His great, unmeasurable love that caused Christ to give His life for us. Will we not endeavor to give our lives to Him in the meager service and obedience that we are capable of rendering? Second, building on what we have just said, if we love God, we will seek to be more like Him. We will seek to be like Jesus Christ. To keep God's law as He kept it. We will fall far short of this goal, but it will be our goal. How many children try to be just like their parents? You see the kid shove their feet in shoes that are 10 sizes too big and go tottering around. Why? Because they want to be just like their mom, just like their dad. Won't we desire to be just like Jesus Christ, just like our Heavenly Father? Let me highlight one specific example of being Christ-like and what flows from it. Turn back over to John. Go to John chapter 15. We will come to these verses in our series. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Here Jesus makes another connection between us and Him and the Father. He says, be like me in this manner. Just as I obeyed my Father's commandments, you obey my commandments. And he goes on to say, just as I abide my Father's love, you will abide in my love. What an amazing thing that is, to abide in the love of God as the Son abides in His Father's love. And note how we have come full circle. We love because He first loved us. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments, we will abide in His love. John Gill notes, to such that observe the commandments of Christ, He will continue to make further discoveries of His love and let them see more clearly and largely what a value He has for them and how much He loves them. So we see as He loves us, we love Him more, keep His commandments, and He gives greater revelations of His love. And so it goes until that day where we will be perfected. I hope we have a better appreciation for the interconnectivity between love and the law of God. They are not at odds with each other. They are perfectly complementary to one another. The final theme that I will note before we move on to applications of verse 15 is the connection back to the theme of faith and trust and believing in Jesus that we see in the first part of this chapter. If we believe Jesus, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, then we also believe what He commands of us will be in our best interest. What God requires of us in the commands He gives is not some arbitrary list of do's and don'ts. He did not just choose to prohibit things that would ruin all our fun. That which God has commanded us to do will be that which is best for us. And that which God has forbidden us to do would only be harmful to us. There are those who look at the law of God and scoff at the idea of keeping it. They look at it as oppressive. They see it as that which would prevent them from doing what they want, from having any fun. And here we see why unbelievers are referred to as blind. They are consumed with the desires of the flesh. They are consumed with the things of this world. Whatever will provide them with gratification in that moment is what they want. They are incapable of seeing the pain and sorrow that their actions will bring them and others. How much happiness do the things of this world bring to people? Yes, they may find pleasure in it for a time, but sooner or later that pleasure will fade away. They will be left in misery, searching for the next thing that will give them pleasure or take their mind off their current condition. You don't have to scroll very far through Facebook to see exactly what I mean. You see a person posts, and there will be something that they are just enamored with. And it, over a period of time, though, you will see how that thing or person fails them, and they are depressed, hurt, and angry. God's law does not lead to these results. Yes, you have to say no to the flesh. You have to fight against the temptation to sin. But the end results will not leave you disappointed. It's no different than one who seeks to improve their physical condition. Saying no to that dessert or that extra helping. Getting up an hour earlier in the morning to be able to make it into the gym. Those are not fun things. But you're not going to get into the shape you want to be in if you do not do those things. Now, by way of application, we have looked at how, if we love God, we will keep His commandments. But what are the commandments of God? As we have already observed, the entire Bible is filled with His law. And these commands that we find throughout it can be summarized in what we have contained in the Ten Commandments. We see that these can be boiled down to what we have in Matthew 22. And the Pharisee asked Jesus what the greatest command was, and Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." We have already noted that if we love God, we will seek to do that which pleases Him, and we will seek to do that which delights Him. Here we see, though, that keeping God's commandments boils down to loving Him and our neighbor. Note here that when we connect Matthew 22 to our passage, we see in essence Jesus is saying, if you love Me, you will love Me and your neighbor. So do we love God? Are our hearts and minds occupied with thoughts of God? Do we meditate on Him, remembering what He has done for us? Do we trust in Him, hope in Him, and render all praise and thanks to Him? Do we seek to do that which pleases Him in everything? And are we saddened when we do that which offends Him? Do we seek to correct ignorance and forgetfulness of Him? Do we refrain from inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off from Him in whole or in part? Does it grieve us when we find in ourselves a lukewarmness and deadness to the things of God? Are we content and patient with that which He has done in our lives, even when it is not that which we would choose? Those questions are a paraphrasing of the Westminster Larger Catechism on what is required and forbidden in the First Commandment. As I look at this list, I can only echo again those words, "I have not loved Him as I ought." And I've just picked out a few things that the Larger Catechism lists for just the First Commandment. Could do the same for the rest of the commandments. And what the Larger Catechism contains is not even the full scope of what our love for God should be like. Our love for God ought to be an all-consuming love. If we see somebody who is consumed with something, we will often say that they are obsessed, and it's typically not a complimentary term. But we ought to be obsessed with God. We can never be too obsessed with God, His Word, and doing what He commands. This is the problem with the evangelical church in America. God is not their supreme love. In fact, oftentimes it would appear it's not even close. Entertainment and self-pleasure reign supreme. Seems like it is completely unreasonable that God, to them, that God would expect any more than 1 hour Sunday morning. There are too many other things to be done. I mean, we only have a 2-day weekend. Demanding that one of those 2 days, half of the weekend, be devoted to God, that's simply an old-fashioned legalistic notion. If we love God, devoting a whole day to Him should be our pleasure and delight, not something that we view as a burdensome obligation. And if you doubt my assertion, I would point you to the largest worship center and organization in America. They will have over 1 million people in attendance for much of the year, every single Sunday. Many of whom will give substantially more than 10% of their weekly salaries when they go. There are millions more who will make sure that they tune in and view remotely. They will give a bare minimum of 4 hours of their Sunday to their attendance, sometimes half, if not all, of the day, structuring the rest of their day to make sure they don't miss a minute and will be annoyed by any interruption or distraction. Of course, I speak of the NFL. The NFL is the most obvious example because all their games are on Sunday. There are, of course, baseball games, basketball games, hockey, music concerts, movies, other forms of entertainment. Virtually any community organization you are part of these days will hold a number of their events in whole or in part on Sundays. People willingly give countless hours and thousands of dollars with no commandment to a multitude of other things. But the moment you mention the Sabbath, you're legalistic. There's 101 objections and exceptions to the rule. Why? Because there is no love or desire for God. We hold to the Sabbath. We who hold to the Sabbath, we come to church. We make sure we are here for every service. But do we look forward to it as we ought? Do we delight in it as we ought? Do we love and delight in and give prominence to our daily devotions? Or are they just chores we check off our lists? Do our minds wander in church and while we do our devotions? Are our thoughts on our work and the other things that we need to do and get to as soon as we have completed the requisite time? We could continue to list many other things, many other demonstrations of what a heart of love toward God should look like. Let us each examine our hearts and our lives and whether they're reflective of a love for God. Let us deal seriously with those things that we find hold an inordinate portion of our affections. If we allow our lives to be governed by anything other than that which God commands, we must call it for what it is, an idol, and we must deal with it accordingly and utterly do away with it Moving on, do we love our neighbor? Note the command is not, do not be mean to your neighbor, but love your neighbor. You see, many of us are able to filter our words and refrain from acting in a mean and hurtful way towards others. But do we love them? That's kind of a lot to ask, you say. There are some people who just aren't very lovable. And I'm sure we all have somebody who pops to the forefront of our minds. Maybe they're mean and inconsiderate. Or maybe they're just super annoying for whatever reason. God commands us to love them. Whether it is someone we like to be around or someone we would not mind if we don't see for a very long time. If someone does us wrong, are we long suffering? Do we look at the wrong that was done to us and view it as a small thing compared to the sin we commit against God on a daily basis? Do we look past the wrong that was done to us and continue to do that which is kind to that person and that which is in their best interest? No, I say that which is in their best interest. There will be cases where people will do things that we do have to address, sometimes in a serious manner, the wrong that was done. But we should do it out of a heart of love, not out of a heart of vengeance and vindication and making sure they get theirs. Do we think the best of others, or are we always assuming the worst of intentions and motivations? If we think the best of others, we will be more inclined to be loving. Whereas if we assume the worst, we will tend to being hateful and vengeful. Along with this, we should not be those that the world would describe as having a short fuse. If we love our neighbor, we will not be those that are set off by the slightest irritation or annoyance. In considering our love for our neighbors, we must look at the example we are to follow, Jesus Christ. Who did Christ love, and to what degree did he love them? He came to earth, lived among men, the sole purpose of saving those who hated him. Let's look at one example of Christ's love. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said to him, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We must not be those who rank sins and be of such a mind that certain sinners are detestable and we must not associate with them and are under no obligation to love them as Christ loved us. We should not view the sin lightly. We cannot dismiss sin. But we ought to be those that are burdened with love for them, that they may be saved, that they may, like the woman in Luke 7, weep over how great their sin was and how great a Savior Jesus Christ is. Oh, we would never say what the Pharisees said. But would we give sideways glances if certain people walked in and sat down in our church? If one were to come in and visit who is not converted, would we focus on them correcting external things that are not in line with what we expect, or would we be focused on welcoming them, getting to know them, treating them with love, and telling them of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We should not be in the business of creating Pharisees. There's all too many of those in churches already. And if we focus on externals, that is exactly what we will be doing. Jesus associated with and preached to tax collectors, who in that day were nothing more than thieves and cheats. He preached to Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews. He preached to sinners, such as this woman. The Pharisees would seek to avoid all contact and interaction with these that were in the most need of hearing the truth of God's word. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let us, out of hearts of love for God and our fellow man, seek to follow his example. Let us show love to those who do us wrong. Let us seek to spread the gospel. Let us seek the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners, and be willing to give all, including what others think of us. To the end that those who have indulged themselves in every conceivable form of sin, that God will take them and make him his own. Those that Satan has in his bonds, who vehemently seek to stamp out the Bible and any mention of God, will be those that gladly own the title of a bondservant of Jesus Christ, though it may cost them everything. If you are not converted and you hear these things today, this is our desire for you. Look at the woman in Luke 7. Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It does not matter one bit what sins you have committed. You may be the chief of Pharisees. You may have committed sins that even this world is revolted by. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we come before you. And we have had opportunity this day to be reminded of the great love that you have shown us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our Lord, we have done and can do nothing to merit such love. Our Lord, we look at such love and our hearts respond with love and thanksgiving that you would go to such lengths to save us. We would pray that we in our daily lives might seek to know you more, seek to love you more, seek to obey you as we ought. Our Lord, we would pray that you might help us to search our hearts and find and seek out those things which still have claims on our affections and to do away with them. For our Lord, your law is perfect. And we would pray that it might be our delight day by day. Our Lord, we would pray that you will open blind eyes this day, that many will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.